scriptures and saw what the word said, and that's our goal here today. And it's important to know what God really said. Turn to Revelations 22, 18 through 19. Revelation 22, 18 through 19. It says, I warn everyone who hears the word of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life in the holy city, which are described in this book. So many believers today love God, but they misunderstand oftentimes what the word says. Something might sound right. They've heard it time and time again, but doesn't mean that it's so. And misconceptions can lead to weak faith, wrong practices, and just plain confusion. And like we said, we need to be rightly dividing the word. We shouldn't be trying to win arguments, but we should be focused instead on growing as Christians. Turn to 2 Timothy 2 and 15. 2 Timothy 2 and 15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We'll look at a few common misconceptions or things that maybe aren't always portrayed as they should. First one we'll look at is the Lord's Prayer is a sufficient prayer. Turn to Matthew 6, 9 through 13. Matthew 6, 9 through 13. It says, pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So here we can see this prayer that's often said, you know, at football games or other events, or we're just, you know, people just saying it. Jesus gave this as a model, and it's not meant to be a mantra. God gives us an example of how we should pray. We can see the different, you know, parts of this prayer. Shows us to pray for our food, deliver us from temptation, the courage to stand up against it, and you know, many other things there. And some think that saying this alone fulfills our prayer life. But we read that God doesn't want empty words. Turn to Philippians 4 and verse 6. Philippians 4 and verse 6. Says one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and all. And then, oh, that was Ephesians, sorry. That didn't sound right. It says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So God wants us to talk to him and let us know what, you know, if there's things that we need help with, and he's there to help us. And then Matthew 6, 7 through 8. Matthew 6, 7 through 8. In verse 7, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So while the Lord's Prayer isn't, you know, in and of itself wrong, because if it's done not in vain, repetition like we read here, then, you know, it can be an acceptable prayer, but we need to be making sure what we mean, what we say, and, you know, just not flippantly just saying a bunch of words that don't mean anything. And the second one I want to look at is where two or more are gathered. Turn to Matthew 18, 19 through 20. Matthew 18, 19 through 20. In verse 19, again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. So some use this verse, you know, to back up maybe small meetings or, you know, like you're on vacation and have just a couple people. You know, well, two more gathered. That's true, but it's actually referring to church discipline. Let's back up a little bit in the context, in verse 15 of chapter 18. It says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every change or charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. So, you know, we can see that it's meant to be an encouragement to those who are, you know, going to correct a brother in their erring way. And, you know, there's, you know, strength in numbers, and you can, you know, lean upon each other and you know, do what needs to be done. In Hebrews 13 and 5, we can see that, you know, God is always with his children. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. It says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So no matter the number of, you know, people, God is always with us if we're doing his will. The next one we'll look at is the Christmas story. When I originally was going to do this, it was going to be a lot less. But then as you got to thinking, I was like, man, you can go into a couple of things here. So look at Matthew 2, 1 through 12. Matthew 2, 1 through 12. So now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all of the chief priests and the scribes and the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it was written by the prophet. And you, O brethren, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent to them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. So here we see the gifts being brought, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But and it doesn't say how many wise men there are. There are songs out there, you know, these we three kings. But, you know, there could have been how many ever, five, six, seven, maybe one guy's carrying all three of them. We don't know. And the second one is, the depiction of him as a baby, you know, freshly born. But as we read there, it doesn't say. Judging by the decree from Herod, he says anywhere from, you know, newborn to 2 years of age, because he wants to make sure that he, you know, takes care of him. So with the information that he got from the wise men, he's like, well, he's at least, you know, at the very least, or at the most, 2 years. So anywhere in between would be probably something acceptable. And we can see that decree in 16 and verse 7 and through 17 of chapter 2 of Matthew. It says, then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all the region who were 2 years old and under, according to that time that he ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. And then Matthew 2 and verse 11, some versions use young child. And the Greek word there used is pation, which is up to seven. So I doubt it was up to that, but, you know, once again, we don't know. It's just a young child. And the next one was, there was no room at the inn. But it's not the one you might think. Turn to Luke 2, 4 through 7. Luke 2, 4 through 7. It says, and Joseph also went up to Galilee from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house in the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. So here, the inn that it's referring to is a guest room, and that is katalama in the Greek. The inn we think of is Patalochian, and that's in Luke 10, 34. Luke 10 and verse 34. It says, he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. So the inn there is, you know, the one we generally think of. It has, you know, multiple rooms and, you know, a place for commerce, for rooms for sale. And another one is that, another one is, you know, people might think that he was born in a barn. This might be because the manger he was laid in, you know, and the animals that are often around. Oh, yeah, he was born in a barn. While it doesn't say, some likely places that are not a barn was a cave. And Brother Harold kind of touched on, you know, looked like he had a picture of a cave there with rocks, and that was, you know, common back then to house your, you know, livestock, because it's close to where you lived and it provided shelter and protection. Another one is a lower room in the house, which I have up there on the screen. And Brother Ed, I think a couple weeks ago, you know, alluded to that, you know, they kept their livestock in in their house, and it would be in the lower room, as we see here. So either one of those would probably be a more likely scenario than a barn, even though we don't really know. And let's see. The next one I want to look at is Noah. And two of every kind is all he took. Now, I found this song, Creatures Arrive, Two by Two. And then, yes, they arrived, two by two. The elephant and the kangaroo. And they came aboard, now safe from all the rain. So let's look at, you know, what the Bible says. Genesis 7, 2 through 3. Genesis 7, 2 through 3. And it says, take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, and the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the heavens, also male and female, to keep their offspring alive on all the face of the earth. So we can see that, you know, while true, he did take two by two, he also took, seven pairs of the clean. And oftentimes I think that kind of gets forgotten about. Why would he have done that? Well, we read there that, you know, they need something to eat, and clean animals is what they could eat. And also for, you know, repopulating. Because if you're eating the animals, you need more of them. So that's likely why they, you know, took so many of the clean. And here's a picture I just brought up, and, you know, it just, I didn't even notice it until this morning. The elk up there, there's two of them. There should probably be seven, and on top of that, they're both male, so it's not very representative. It almost looks like it's AI made, so who knows? It probably don't even know. And then the moose down there, there's, you know, they're clean animals as well. They chew the cud. They have the hooves that are split, I think it is. But it's just things like that that, you know, oftentimes we look at and just kind of get trained on that. While not in of itself is wrong, because if you have seven elk, maybe they just pictured two there, but it just doesn't do justice, I don't feel like. You know, should have seven up there, you know, to show. That way, you know, these little kids looking at this, you know, they don't forget about the seven that are clean. Just little things to think about there. And the next one, part of this song as well. God looked around and saw bad guys. Yes, God looked down and saw bad guys. He sighed and started to fill the skies. But they laughed and said, he'd never dare make it rain. So another one is, you know, people were laughing at Noah. Let's read Genesis 6, 13 through 22. Genesis 6, 13 through 22. It says, and God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy with them the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in all the ark, and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, and its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark, and finish it to a cubit above, and set it to the door of the ark inside it, or ark. In its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come into you and keep them alive. And also you take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as you as food and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. And then directly into that, verse 7, or chapter 7, it goes into a little bit, and then it says the rains came. So there we see nowhere that it say that, you know, people were laughing at him or mocking him. But, you know, some people might think it's easy to believe that because, you know, he's building this great big ark. But it just doesn't say. And the next one is tattoos are a sin. Leviticus 19, verse 28. Leviticus 19 and 28. Verse 28, you shall not eat any flesh with the blood in it. You shall not interpret omens or tell fortunes. Sorry, wrong verse. You shall not make any cuts on your body for the dead or tattoo yourselves. I am the Lord. So if this is justification, then you likely should change your wardrobe. Back in Leviticus 19, verse 19. It says, you shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your cattle breed with different kind. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor shall you wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of material. So nowadays, you know, many of the garments are made with mixed material. And Ed, Eric, better quit planting those seeds so close together than different tomatoes. But the main thing is, that was the old law, and that was done away with. Okay, you got me. The Old Testament was done away with. But what about your body as a temple? 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20. Says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So here we can see, you know, it's talking about your body being the temple. Well, let's back up into context. What is in this context? Let's look in verse 12, because context matters. It says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that ye... that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her. For as it is written, the two will become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexual immoral person sins against his own body. And then it goes on to the text that we just read. So there it's talking about guarding ourselves from sexual immorality, not marking up your body. So with that being said, the real question is that we need to be asking is it glorifying God? Is your intent something derogatory, or is it something else? Family, Bible, got a verse up here. Turn to 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7. It says, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look upon his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as the man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And then there's and then over in 1 Corinthians 10, 31. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31. It says, so whatever you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So just by having this verse on your arm, somebody might, you know, see it. Maybe they're having, you know, scared about something. Maybe they have something going on in their life. And they look up this verse, and they read it, and it might help them. So in that case, that would be something that is wholesome and you know, all around good. Or are we, you know, putting something on our body that, you know, is filthy? I don't even need, I'm sure people have seen the things that, you know, people do that, you know, are not glorifying to God. And once saved, always saved. People think sometimes that, you know, they obey the word and, you know, baptized. Well, I'm always saved. Turn to Romans 8, 38 through 39. Romans 8, 38 through 39. In verse 38, it says, "For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord." See? Nothing can separate us. That's what it says there. Yeah. You know, not that angels, you know, that implies heavenly. Yeah. Nothing can separate us. In Ephesians 1, 13 through 14. Ephesians 1, 13 through 14. It says, "Until we all attain the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and the deceitful schemes." Wrong chapter. Ephesians 1, 13 through 14. "In him you also, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." See, we're guaranteed. It says right there, we're guaranteed the inheritance. John 10 to 28. John 10 and verse 28. It says, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." There, yep, never perish. Yep, we're going to have eternal life forever. Well, why all these things are true, like we've been looking at today, you know, we need to see the whole picture. Turn over, and because we can fall out of a grace, and we can see that in Hebrews 10, 26 through 27. Hebrews 10, 26 through 27. It says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." And then in 2 Peter 2, 20 through 22. 2 Peter 2, 20 through 22. "For if, after we have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them to never have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb has happened to them, the dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing himself, returns to wallow in the mire." So you can see that salvation is not guaranteed. We can fall and trip up and go back into the ways of the world. And as we read there, you know, God says that it would be better to not even have known it. And I feel like that's probably because, you know, how bad would it be to, you know, be in eternal damnation knowing that you had it and it slipped away? You might as well just get up and walk out now if you believe once saved, always saved. Because what's the point? What's the point in coming if no matter what you do, you're going to be saved anyway? It just doesn't make sense according to the scripture. And then Revelation 2 and verse 10. Revelation 2 and verse 10. It says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you have tribulation, even unto death. And I will give you the crown of life." So, you know, we see that we need to be faithful unto death. These misconceptions remind us that partial truth can mislead. And also times, you know, it's not necessarily wrong and it's, you know, true. Like some of the things we saw, like where two or more gathered. Yes, it's true, but it's kind of taken out of context oftentimes. And we need to be like the Bereans, constantly searching. Acts 17 and verse 11. Acts 17 and verse 11. And it says, "Now the Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so." So I challenge you to do that with whatever you hear, you know, whether it's what I say here today or something else you may hear. We need to be searching to make sure that things are so. And we need to seek truth and not tradition. And we need to commit to studying for ourselves. So you have the opportunity today to obey the gospel. If you've once fallen away, you have the opportunity to make that right as we stand and sing.